Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah, chapter 4. Let's give attention now to God's Word, beginning in verse 1. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, let's continue where we left off by focusing our attention on verse 14. Seeking the Lord's help, let's look at midway through verse 14, this exhortation of Nehemiah to the people of Judah, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight for your brethren. Now we saw this morning the exhortation that Nehemiah brings to the people in this dire situation. Here they are seeking to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, seeking to rebuild these barriers that protected God's people from the encroachments and attacks of the world and of the enemies of God. These walls that served to form a distinction between the church and the world, as it were. Inside the walls of Jerusalem, you have the temple, the worship of God. These walls protected that worship. These walls put a distinction between the people worshiping inside and those on the outside looking in. And we saw that in the church today, the church not only has keys of the kingdom, but keys presuppose gates, which presuppose barriers and walls that separate the called out ones of the church from the world. We saw that in the doctrinal standards of the church, the membership standards of the church, the church discipline, church office principles and prerequisites for these things. We saw it in baptism, where there's this idea of washing and being baptized into the body of Christ and being holy and set apart and cleansed from the defilements of the world. And we see it in the Lord's Supper, coming forward, coming out from among them, as it were, to profess faith at the Lord's table. Now, as God's people in the Old Testament are seeking to build up these walls that have certainly a societal purpose, but really have a spiritual imagery as well and a spiritual significance even for them, as they're seeking to do this, the enemies of God are angry. They're indignant. They're mocking, they're attacking, they're opposing the people of God. Because if there's one thing that the world takes personally, it is this holiness, this separation, this set apartness of the people of God. The world is happy if the Christian and the pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, was it faithful at Vanity Fair? They're happy if they buy the wares and participate in the activities of Vanity Fair. But the moment that they are holy and set apart, the moment there's this separation, refusing to be unequally yoked, they get angry. They take it personally. The Samaritans, who sought to join forces with God's people in the book of Ezra, we saw that. They were rebuffed. And so now they bring an army with a whole host of God's enemies to attack and oppose and hinder the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. We saw the many things they did. If they couldn't infiltrate, they would try to accuse Nehemiah and the people of God of violating the commandment of the king. False accusation in that case. They sought to demoralize the people of God by mocking them, by calling them feeble, by saying there's no way they could possibly accomplish what God had called them to do. They sought to intimidate them with their army, with their soldiers, with their weapons, with the fact that they could attack at any moment. And so it was risky for God's people to be on the walls laboring to rebuild the city of God. But we close this morning reminding ourselves of this exhortation. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. Nothing good can come from fear. We saw that faith brings the future promises of God, the things hoped for, near to us in our experience. But fear does the same thing with hypothetical threats and concerns and contingencies. We're afraid, we're anxious for these potential things that could happen in the future, and we bring it near to ourselves in the present experience as if those things actually were happening. So really it's a lose-lose situation. If you fear the enemies of God, then if nothing happens, you've already went through the hell on earth and the anxiety and all of the evil experience of anticipating the bad things that they would be doing. And so it's a loss in that case, even if it doesn't come to pass. And if it does come to pass, well, you've spent all your time, all the time that you had before it came to pass, worrying and weakening yourself for the conflict that comes. Nothing good can come from fear. Fear is unchristian. It's unbiblical. And we need to fear God and not fear His enemies. The fact is, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that when they were putting together an army to defend the nation, Moses makes it clear under inspiration that if any of these soldiers were fearful, send them home, lest that fear become contagious and it spread to the entire army. And so fear actually is a plague. It's a pandemic. And, they say there's nothing to fear but fear itself. What was that? FDR. There's a sense in which for the Christian, that's true. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Have you forgotten who God is, His sovereignty? Many of us, we grew up in parts of the Christian church that didn't emphasize the sovereignty of God. And then by God's grace, many of us, people throughout the entire nation and Western civilization, there's such a resurgence of belief in the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. Why do you think that is? You think that just randomly happened? I think from what we're looking at in our society, God has brought about a revival of those doctrines because those are the only doctrines that are going to prepare us for the otherwise fearful and frightening things that may be around the corner. God gave you those doctrines to use them so that you remember the Lord great and awesome. Now that you're a Calvinist, now that you understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty, you can think about the Lord in a way you couldn't before. Now you know He's sovereign over every molecule, every square inch, every enemy of God, every person that you may be afraid of. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, this sovereign God. And this morning we had a reminder of God's sovereignty because that's what baptism is. Baptism was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is an antidote to fear. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Well, if you start in verse 16, you see that some of the disciples, the 11 disciples, the apostles of Christ, see that He's risen from the dead, but they're doubting. They're fearful, in other words. They're not sure what to make of this. And Jesus comes in verse 18 and speaks to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He upholds all things by the word of His power, sovereign over everything as our God-man mediator. All authority, all power is now exercised for His redemptive purposes." Verse 19 then, "Go therefore," stop cowering in the upper room and get out there. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you to do." And they say, "Yes, but don't you understand, Lord, it's going to be illegal. The Sanhedrin is going to say you can't preach and teach in the name of Jesus. Lord, don't you understand? These nations are going to make this illegal. They're going to shut us down. The nations of this world hate you, Lord. They're going to fight, and they have power and they have military might and they have soldiers and they have all of these things at their disposal." Jesus says, "And lo," in other words, "listen up, listen to this. I am the great I am, Jesus Christ. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Matthew says, "Amen." And that's why Matthew, for what we know, church history, traditions, Matthew was a church planter in Ethiopia where he likely gave his life as a martyr. Amen. Amen, says Matthew. It's actually true. The Lord was with him to the end and he planted churches. My friends, this is how the gospel goes forth, with a knowledge that the one into whose name we baptize these professing Christians and their children, the one whose name we put upon them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is sovereign over all things, and His Son rules and reigns over this world and is with us to finish the job. Jesus is not going to let any loose ends remain untied, Jesus will finish the job through His people, even to the end of the age, as we heard in the Psalm meditation. Our Savior, in other words, fights for us. That's the message of baptism. That's the message of the Great Commission. Not just our God from Nehemiah, but we can bring it into New Testament terms. Our Savior fights for us. And what an antidote to fear that is. Now, it does come with a command. So our Savior is fighting for us. Our God fights for us. Absolutely. But we need to be careful about this. We don't want to be imbalanced. We don't want to focus so much upon what God has promised to do that we forget that there's a command, there's a human responsibility in the midst of the divine sovereignty. Fight. That's the command in our passage in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 14, where Nehemiah exhorts all of the people to fight. God fights for us. Fight. But Jesus is with us. Jesus is fight. Disciple the nations. Fight. There's a command. There's a responsibility. There's an active resistance. The word fight means to contend. It's a principled opposition. It's an aggressive effort. It's a zealous labor. And you see this. Nothing is more common in the New Testament than this. Put on the whole armor of God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle, and we do wrestle against principalities and powers who have a large influence on flesh and blood, and we end up kind of wrestling with them at the end of the day anyway. Fight the good fight. Tearing down strongholds, casting down arguments. Jude says that he's going to contend for the faith once delivered. God's fighting for us. Yes, He's fighting for us. He's fighting through us is what He's doing. He's fighting for us by fighting through us. Well, why should we fight? Why should we contend? Thinking here especially, not that we're not thinking of sin or of the devil, but here thinking especially of the world, because that's what we have in Nehemiah 4. There's no reference to sin necessarily or to the devil. The emphasis here is on Satan's kingdom, the world. Why should we fight against the world with its agendas? Why should we refuse to make concessions? Think of Hezekiah when the worldly king of Assyria came and threatened the people of God. And Hezekiah says, I know what I'll do. I'll take the gold on the doors of the temple and I'll negotiate with the world, right? I'll negotiate with the Assyrians and I'll give them the gold on the doors of the temple. The king of Assyria wasn't interested in that. The king of Assyria took the gold from the doors of the temple and very quickly took his entire army and threatened to destroy the entire city, including the entire temple itself. There's no room, no place for concessions or with negotiation, for negotiation with the world. Why is that? Why must we fight? Why is it the case that the Christian and the Christian church can't simply say, I want to flee like a bird to my mountain? Why must we fight? Well, first, Nehemiah says it's for your brethren. Fight for your brethren. As Christians, we know that our brethren in the church are not simply our brethren. They're Christ's brethren. That at the last day, we will be judged even as the sheep on the right hand, we will be evaluated based upon our treatment of the least of His brethren. Even those who were in prison for the sake of the gospel, did we visit them? Did we attend to them? Did we show solidarity with them at the risk of our own lives and our own freedoms? These are Christ's brethren. These are Christ's body parts. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, Jesus says, on the road to Damascus? This is the body of Christ, the embodiment of the Savior. This is His bride. This is Christ Himself embodied in His people. Fight for your brethren. Notice verses 19 and 20. He says, then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. See, there's a unity among the people of God under Nehemiah. These people were not all, they didn't all grow up together. They didn't have everything in common. There were many differences, and a lot of squabbles appear in Ezra and Nehemiah between these different people, different classes of people. The nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people. But this work could not be done without unity, without cooperation for your brethren. There had to be a sense of solidarity among the nobles, the rulers, the average Joe, the rest of the people. There had to be a unity among the brethren. Fight for your brethren. Rally to us there. We need greater unity in the church today. Not just in the local congregation, that's true. Just like the Jews are on different parts of the wall and they're not necessarily within earshot of one another, and they need to blow a trumpet to let people know there's a need here, there's a threat here, and then they respond to these things. There's a communication and a cooperation among God's people. That's the same with us. We don't all live in the same neighborhood. We're spread out. We're scattered in various ways. We need to have ways of remaining in solidarity and unity, perhaps over the email list or phone calls, text messages, prayer partnerships. We need ways to maintain our solidarity, that though we are separated, we can rally together when and where we need to. And this is true beyond our own congregation or denomination. This is true in the visible church in Southeast Michigan. Christians need to be making connections with other Christians through various outreach ministries, pro-life, things like this, making these connections so that the broader church, when there's a need in a Bible-believing church, maybe if a pastor gets put in prison in a faithful Baptist church or Presbyterian church in Southeast Michigan, that someone can blow the trumpet and let us all know so that we can rally together to defend that person across denominational lines. For your brethren. Psalm 122, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem for our friends and our brethren's sake. We sang about it before the service. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Fight for your brethren. And especially that means finding ways to advocate. Certainly prayer, but brainstorming ways to advocate for our persecuted brethren throughout the world. Hebrews 13, verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And that may mean because we're also in the same human body that's vulnerable to these kinds of mistreatment. It could mean because you're also in the body of Christ. Whatever it means, we need to remember the prisoners. We need to remember, although I think he's been released, James Coates, who may have to go back to prison. He has a trial, I understand, coming up. And there are probably many people like that. Arthur Pawlowski from Calgary, a pastor who's now been imprisoned, my understanding, at least the last that I heard, charged with a crime. A man who has led many open-air street preaching campaigns several times a week in the city of Calgary, and this man has been in prison, charged with a crime. We need to remember these people. James Coates, Arthur Pawlowski, say their names, pray for them, talk about them as if you were chained with them. Sympathize and advocate in whatever way you can. Fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons and your daughters. What kind of Jerusalem are we going to leave to our children? What kind of Jerusalem are we going to leave them? Are we going to leave them a Jerusalem with broken down walls? A Jerusalem with broken down membership standards, broken down church government, broken down doctrine, broken down sacraments, broken down worship, broken down walls in terms of protecting the sacred freedom of God's people to worship? Are we going to leave them a church that has compromised and is in league with a wicked government, potentially, that would shut down worship? Are we going to leave them a church, a city of God with broken down walls? Or are we going to leave them a city that has foundations, a city that has walls, a city that makes distinctions, a city that even if it is persecuted, even if it is surrounded, even if the devil throws everything, including the kitchen sink, will not allow the walls to be torn down, will not blur the distinctions of true biblical faith and practice and the priority above all things of biblical worship? Are we going to leave our children something like that? Because ultimately, as goes Jerusalem, so goes our children, our families. Psalm 128 famously says, verse 5, "The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life." It's a psalm about our children. It's a psalm about future generations. And the Lord sends His blessing upon our families, our children, our grandchildren, our future generations out of Zion. If we compromise, if we concede Zion, its worship, its walls, its truths, its distinctions, if we concede these things, we are conceding the blessing of God that comes through the true visible church of Jesus Christ. And to the extent that we compromise the purity of Zion, we compromise the power of Zion. When we fight for Jerusalem, we're fighting for our sons and daughters. We're fighting for our future. The Lord bless you out of Zion. Now, I have to say, it's also true that as goes the biblical family, so goes the church. It works both ways. And if you read some of the other verses there, you can see that it's the biblical family that's blessed out of Zion. But it's when the biblical family is operating, cooking on all four burners, as it were, that's when the church sees prosperity and goodness. So it does work both ways. We need to fight also for our wives. Fight for your wives, says Nehemiah. He doesn't say fight with your wives. Fight for your wives. And young ladies, you need to be looking for a godly man who is not a pushover. You need to be looking for a man who is not a lemming, who is not a spiritual pacifist. Don't marry someone like that. Marry a man with backbone. Marry a man who will rally to the sound of a trumpet. Marry a man who will fight for you. Again, not with you, for you. Marry a man who draws a line in the sand where the Lord draws the line and is on the Lord's side. Fight for your wives. We need more masculinity in the church. We need to stand up. And when the church is threatened, when our families are threatened, we need more men to stand up and say, no. No, we're not conceding that. No, we're not compromising on this. Ladies, you need a man like that. And ladies who are already married, pray for us as your husbands that we are able to do that by the grace of God and not compromise. Fight for your wives. Fight for your houses. Fight for your houses. This is so important. We see in our day that among the three God-ordained institutions in the world, the family, the church, and the state, we see one of these institutions just ballooning out and trying to take away the sphere sovereignty of the other two institutions. Now, in the Middle Ages, you could have said, well, it's the church. The church, the Pope, is trying to take authority and sovereignty away from the nations and away from the family. And that would be true. But the fact is, in our day, it's the state. It's the Leviathan of the ungodly secular humanist governments of this world. And they're more and more colluding with one another and so on to create this mammoth civil institution that no longer recognizes the full sphere sovereignty of the family as designed and ordained by God and of the Church of Jesus Christ. So we need to fight not only for Jerusalem and the temple, we need to fight for our houses, for the jurisdiction of the God-defined household, the biblical family. In the city of Jerusalem, the walls not only protected the temple, they protected the families who were living in Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple. These walls would have protected the families among the Jews from encroachments by the Samaritans and by these other groups. And we know that when society runs wild with unbiblical thinking, that whether it's the government, whether it's just the masses parading through the streets violently, that families are under attack. But even in less frightening situations, even if we have sort of a normalcy, a law and order, if you will, we need to be careful of the encroachment of the government legislatively and executively, because there are many aspects of the sphere sovereignty of the family that are now being taken over by the state. Subtly, gradually, they're taking over more and more education, healthcare decisions, hospitality. You can't have a small group Bible study because, you know, there are too many people in your house, or too many cars parked along the road, or there, you know, you can't have a certain number of people in your house. We're locking you down. You can't have a Bible study. You can't have hospitality. You can't defend yourself and your family with the same means that criminals have to attack your family, or that the police have to defend law and order. These are all elements of household jurisdiction, the sphere of the family that are under attack. And my friends, the walls of Jerusalem, the biblical truth that we confess, is not only the barrier to keep the state from shutting down our worship, it's the barrier to keep the state from taking away our right to educate our children. We make a vow to provide a God-centered education for our children. And there are many who would legislate that freedom out of existence. Again, healthcare, hospitality, self-defense. This is serious. Fight for your houses. Well, how do we fight? We've seen why we need to fight. We fight for our brethren, our children, our wives, and our houses. How do we fight? This is not meant to be exhaustive. There are probably many things that I could have put in this list that I didn't. So it's not exhaustive, but these are some things based upon our passage and its emphasis that I think we need to take to heart. How do we fight for these things? Well, the first you can see in our passage is prayer. That's how we fight. We fight on our knees. Verses 4 and 5, as the enemies of God are shamelessly mocking the enterprise of rebuilding the walls, notice Nehemiah immediately turns to prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sins be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So Nehemiah is not seeking to take vengeance on the enemies of God, but rather he's leaving vengeance in the hands of our just and sovereign God. And he's praying what we call an imprecatory prayer. He's praying an imprecation. He's calling down judgment upon the enemies of God, and he's doing it under inspiration. We take this quote as a positive example of how we ought to pray in these situations. Because we know that although our desire is for these people to be converted, nevertheless, if they're not, and that's the assumption anytime you see a prayer like this, if they're not converted, if it's not God's will to just convert them all and make them faithful biblical worshipers, if that's not the case, then, Lord, don't leave the guilty unpunished. Bring judgment. We know it's God's will to judge all who are outside of Christ. We know that the saints in heaven say, Lord, how long till you judge the people that martyred us? This is a godly prayer. And sadly, I think we don't pray these kinds of prayers, probably because we're not singing the Lord's songs broadly in the Christian church. We're not singing the Psalms. We're not singing the inspired book of praises that puts these very imprecatory prayers upon our lips. Because, my friends, deep down in the true sanctified heart of the Christian, there is a desire to see God's enemies destroyed. Yes, converted, but if not, destroyed, incapacitated, taken out of the way, defanged, defeated by the power of God. The Apostle Paul said, "Cursed is anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ." We could go on and on, quotes throughout the Scriptures. We need to be praying these kinds of prayers. Verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." That's exactly what Jesus says. Watch and pray. Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. Watch and pray lest the devil catch you unawares. And we need to be watching and praying, not just in terms of the devil, but in terms of the world. We need to keep an eye on the world. What's the world doing? What's happening in the national conversation in our country? What are the ideas that are being spread in the Christian church in our day? I'm not saying obsess over these things and just drown yourself in blog posts, but I'm saying to an extent we need to keep an eye on what the world is doing and we need to be praying against it. Watch and pray. And you look at the book of Acts, that's exactly what they're doing. They've got an eye on the society, on the situation. Paul preaches at Mars Hill in Athens, Acts 17. He knows all about their religion and he engages with it biblically. And he refutes it rationally and biblically. But throughout the book of Acts, whenever God's people are in a bind, they're praying. They're praying when the Spirit falls and is poured out at Pentecost. They're praying when Peter is put in prison. The church in the book of Acts is a church that is characterized by unceasing corporate prayer. And this is something that's a challenge for us. The more we begin to cultivate hospitality in our congregation, this is something I've been convicted of. And lately, when we've had, some of you know, when we've had you over to our home, tried to take some time to pray and just to take some prayer requests. We need to incorporate prayer into our hospitality if we're not already. We need to be coming to some type of gathering. I'm not even saying an official church function, but gather with other Christians and pray. One great preacher once said the reason we don't see revival in the church today is because there's only one prayer meeting every week. And how far we've fallen in that. Find ways to get with other Christians and pray. Get a prayer partner. We're trying to set that up for the men. I think the ladies have had it historically. Find a prayer partner and spend time, even with that one person, interceding together before the throne of grace. Not just complaining about what's happening in the news, praying about it, praying against it, praying for it. Praying on the Sabbath. We have an entire day. Let's pray. The Lord's Prayer says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And our standards exposit that as a duty to pray with and for one another. So the more we see things unraveling, the more we need to be people of prayer. That's what you see in Nehemiah chapter 4. Secondly, we need to work. We need constructive labor. We need active cooperation. We need to work. Notice they don't just have the sword. Probably anticipating we're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And yes, we are, God willing. But they also have a shovel. Okay? Not quite so glamorous, but equally, if not more so, necessary in the life of the body of Christ. We need to be doing our fair share. We need to carry our own load, which enables us then, if everybody's carrying their own load, then we have a little extra to bear the burdens of others and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice verse 6. For the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. The people had a mind that was not corrupted by the laziness of our own culture and of the world in general. They had a mind that was renewed by the Word of God to understand the importance of work. That idleness is the devil's workshop, and more than that, it's a sin. Idleness is sin. We need to be hardworking Christians. That, in fact, is redundant. A lazy Christian, on the flip side, is an oxymoron. We need to work. We need to have the shovel in hand. We need to have a mind to work. And you can see the diligence of God's people. Verses 16 through 18. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. So you can see a division of labor. Everyone does their fair share. Everyone finds a niche, a way that they can help or contribute to the work of God's kingdom. Some people work at construction. Other people hold the spears. You get the idea. Verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens. Again, notice some people are carrying burdens. Some people are actively building, directly building on that wall. They loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So you had someone whose job was to sound the trumpet. Everybody has their part to play, and that's how the body of Christ is meant to function, just like the human body. Every part has a purpose. And they used to say that the appendix, no, that has no purpose. That's some residual evolutionary organ. No, come to find out, the appendix has a purpose. And those of you who know more about that, you can ask the medical people. But it does have a purpose. Every part of the body of Christ can do something. You see it also, verse 21. So we labored in the work. Notice they're not just working, they're laboring in the work. You see, this is the blood, sweat, and tears of hard Christian work. And half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So I'm not sure exactly how this worked out, but it seems that some of these people were working all day and then taking turns as the watchmen in the night during the night. So they're getting some sleep because they're taking turns, which is how they would keep watch at night. But they're not getting a lot of sleep and they're working all day. Now, that's not, as we say, sustainable long term. But you can see they're doing everything they can do to bear the burden that God has put on them at that particular moment. This is desperate times, call for desperate measures. But you can see the diligence, everybody doing everything they can, to the point where he says that we didn't even have a chance to, in other words, we didn't have a chance to put on our pajamas and actually have a real night's sleep. We kept our working clothes on. We did, you know, he lets us know just to let us know that they did take off their clothes to wash them, which is encouraging in some ways. But the fact is they were working morning, noon and night. And my friends, those of you who spend time in the military know that it's hard work to win a war. It takes a lot of people doing a lot of work. Everybody has their job. Everybody participates. In the army of God, we all need to labor. And we all need to cooperate in unity and rally to the sound of the trumpet when there's a need. So we need to pray. We need to work. Thirdly, we need weaponry. We need weaponry. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at the construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. What a beautiful picture. They've got the shovel and they've got the sword. But we're told in verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. So that way they recognize, OK, if I hold the shovel in one hand and the sword in the other, that's going to be kind of difficult. So they strap the sword. They carry the sword on their side so that they can grab it whenever they need it. They have their weaponry. Now, I realize the temptation to immediately jump to the spiritual application. But I do think something needs to be said here about what actually happened historically in this narrative. Because God's people are arming themselves as they're doing the work of the Lord. They're arming themselves to protect themselves against an active threat that could come upon them as they're doing their work. And of course, we know the Covenanters would go into the fields at their field conventicles and worship in the open air against the command of the king. They would violate the civil government's restriction, and they would be armed so that they could protect themselves from soldiers who might come to shut down the worship service or who might threaten God's people as they worship the Lord. They carried, they were armed, and they used these weapons to protect themselves and to protect those who needed protection. Now, it's important to recognize this because sometimes we get the idea, well, our God will fight for us means that we don't necessarily have to concern ourselves with planning ahead to protect ourselves and our families in whatever way is deemed necessary. And that's just not the case, because our God will fight for us comes two verses after it says that every one of the builders had his sword strapped to his thigh. So both of these things go hand in hand. I mean, God gives us our daily bread, but it doesn't mean we quit our jobs. God has ordained a means of keeping the sixth commandment and protecting those who are vulnerable. Fight for your sons and daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your houses. Fight for your brethren. I'm not saying everybody has to go out there and own a gun. Maybe you're really good with a crossbow. I don't know. But we need to take action to protect our families. We sang in Psalm 44, verse 6, "For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me." So you notice what's happening here is that the psalmist has a means of self-defense that he's not trusting in. Do you have a means, whatever it may be, do you have a means of self-defense that you're not trusting in? The psalmist has a means of self-defense that he's not trusting in. It doesn't say he doesn't have a sword or a bow. It says he doesn't trust in it. Do you have a means of self-defense that you're not trusting in, just like the psalmist is not trusting in his? We have a duty to protect life. Again, not saying go out to the gun shop tomorrow. I'm saying whatever works for you realistically, find a way to protect. Find the weaponry. Jesus said, two swords, it is enough. So maybe you need to go out and get two swords. I don't know. Maybe that's the most biblical thing that you can do. But of course, spiritually speaking, the imagery of weaponry here is very relevant for us in terms of the Word of God. We have a spiritual arsenal. And my question is, are we using it? Are we equipped to do battle, tearing down strongholds and casting down arguments? Okay, Smith and Wesson is not going to cast down arguments. You need to be equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Your two swords need to be the two testaments of God's Word, and you need to be skilled in that Word of righteousness. And this has often been a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we become lazy. We're not prepared for the spiritual and theological battles that are coming down the pike. And Paul points this out. I think it's Paul in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, Hebrews 5:11, "We've got much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." What's he saying there? He's saying, use it or lose it. He's saying you have the word of God. You need to be skilled in using the Word of God as a spiritual sword. It's not just the preacher or the elder that has a spiritual sword. It's every Christian. And Paul is saying here, look, we can't even go into all the things you need to know to be a faithful Christian. We can't even get into this until you start listening and taking in not just the milk of the Word, the basics of the Christian faith and life, but you need to take in the meat. What does he mean by that? Well, the Westminster Assembly famously sought to justify its decision to have a shorter catechism and a larger catechism by saying this. They said, it is too hard to serve milk and meat in the same dish. It's too hard to serve milk and meat in the same dish. In other words, the shorter catechism gives you the milk. The larger catechism gives you the meat. I think that's a faithful exposition of what Paul is getting at here. We need to get beyond the basics. We need to be studying the Word of God. If there's a secret to being skilled in the Word of righteousness or making any progress in that realm, I think it's twofold. And it's very simple. Read lots and lots of Scripture and read lots and lots of books about Scripture. That's how you become skilled in the Word of righteousness, apart from prayer and work and all of that. Read lots and lots of Scripture and read lots and lots of books about Scripture. Because some of you need to be teachers. You need to teach your children. You need to teach your wife. You need to teach family worship. You need to be teaching, perhaps even in the body of Christ in the future. Some people here will be raised up as teachers. You need to teach every man his brother, saying, know the Lord in the new covenant. We all need to be teachers in a way, instructing and exhorting one another. So we need to challenge ourselves, to discipline ourselves, to be in the Word of God, and to be reading books that challenge our thinking. Calvin's Institutes, Brockle's Christian's Reasonable Service. There are countless examples. Challenge yourself. That's our weaponry. Finally, I'll close with this: training. We need to train our families. Men, you need to train your wife. The Bible says that, you know, a wife should not be raising her hand in the middle of the sermon, hey, I have a question. She should be able to go to you and ask her question, men, husbands, and you can give a reasonable biblical answer to the question that she has. Don't send her to the elders. You can study the Bible and you can try to answer it. And maybe if you're struggling, go to the elders. But that's the point. We're to train up our wives. Jesus Christ, as the head of his church, as the bridegroom of his church, washes her with water by the word. That's a picture of the husband. Are you washing your wife with water by the word? Are you teaching her, instructing her, including things in family worship, whether you have children or not, including things in family worship to encourage and strengthen and teach your wife? But of course, we need to train our children. Train up a child in the way that he should go. We need to have a military training camp, spiritually speaking, in the home. Otherwise, how can we fight for our sons, for our daughters, for our wives, and for our homes if we're not equipping the members of those homes or the members of those households? If we're not equipping our wife, our sons and our daughters, if we're not training up our sons and daughters to read the books in our library, I mean, first, we need to read the books in our library, but we need to be training up our children to read those same books. We want our children to surpass us in the knowledge of God's word and in faithfulness to his revealed will. Are there things that you're holding back from your children? Their spiritual birthright, their God-given inheritance, you've promised in the covenant of baptism. Are you holding those things back by not having family worship, by not imparting to the children that God has given you the things you claim to be most precious? That when you are 6 feet under, if you haven't taught your children, it's all going to be gone. You need to pass it along. Jesus tells us when the little children at the temple were praising him and giving thanks and the Pharisees were upset, complaining, how can you receive this worship from these tiny little children scurrying around the temple? Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. My friends, worship is warfare, whether it's family worship, whether it's public worship. The voice of God's people, especially those little children singing God's praise, puts fear into the heart of the devil, causes the world to tremble, or would cause it to tremble if it understood the power of praise and strength that God has ordained in His church. We must train them, and we must worship with our children. We must worship the God who Himself declares that He is fearful in praises, doing wonders. So let's fight. Let's fight for our brethren. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be in our midst, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be with us even to the end of the age, sharpening our swords, causing our sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that double-edged sword, to pierce the hearts of the king's enemies, to convert countless and to bring to destruction all Your unrepentant enemies. We ask it in His name. Amen.